Eye is a picture of a spirit-filled life, and he brought them to the border and they would not enter in. And that failure is mentioned 3 times in the New Testament. Now, when some incident in the Old Testament is mentioned 3 times in the New Testament, we must sit up and take heed to it. I'll just show you where they are. First of all, in the book of Jude, it says, in verse 5, Jude, it's only one chapter there, verse 5. And remember, he's talking about, let's read verse 3. He says, I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation. He said, I wanted to write to you something about what our salvation is all about. Something like the book of Romans, explaining salvation. But while I was thinking of doing that, I felt the necessity to appeal to you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, who have turned the grace of God into licentiousness. And, you know, these are people who have misunderstood what the grace of God is supposed to do. That means they think of grace as something just there to forgive our sins. And so he says, I wanted you to contend earnestly for that faith which was once delivered to the saints, which has been corrupted by a lot of people who are giving another interpretation of grace. And there's a lot of that in the world today, by the way, where, you know, if you preach holiness, they say you're preaching law. And not grace. Grace means you're just freely forgiven everything. And so he says in this connection, I want to remind you, verse 5, that you know all things, once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. So these people who have crept in, verse 4, unnoticed, how have they turned the grace of God into licentiousness? How have they denied our Master and Lord Jesus Christ? By going against what Jude writes in verse 5, the Lord, after saving a people, subsequently destroyed them. So these people who crept in say, if the Lord saves a people, he will not destroy them. That's what they're saying. And Jude says, I want to remind you that in the Old Testament, the Lord, after saving a people, destroyed them because they did not believe. They did not go into what God really wanted them to go into. Many people don't realize that in the Old Testament gospel that Moses preached to Israel, there were 2 parts. You read that in Exodus. I will take you out of Egypt, I will bring you into Canaan. And if you cut out that 2nd part, the gospel was incomplete. The grace of God pictured there was to deliver people out of slavery of sin, bring them into a promised land of victory. So he says, I want to remind you that those whom the Lord saved, he destroyed. Then see a 2nd example. It's quoted in Hebrews and chapter 3. Verse 12. Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. He's warning people. be careful. And then he takes the example in verse 17, with whom was God angry for 40 years? Wasn't it with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? To whom did God swear that they will not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? And so we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. So what's the lesson for us? Therefore, chapter 4, verse 1, let us fear. Here is a fear that most believers that I met just don't seem to have. Let us fear that when God has given us a promise of entering into his rest, some of you should seem to come short of it. For we have had the gospel preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. So here he uses the word gospel. Now in this context, what is the gospel? Is it coming out of Egypt or entering into Canaan? For many people, the gospel is coming out of Egypt. But here it says, they had the gospel preached to them, but it did not profit them. And he's talking about people who had come out of Egypt, chapter 3:16, and then perished in the wilderness, because they did not enter the promised land. So according to the Holy Spirit in Hebrews, the gospel is not just coming out of Egypt. It's entering the promised land. And so he goes on to say in verse 9, chapter 4, there is a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Even the Sabbath, which he quotes in verse 4, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works, is a picture of a life of rest that God wants us to enter into. Rest means where the giants are slain. If the giants are not slain, there's no rest. God wants us to enter into this life of rest. And the one who has entered into this rest has rested from his own works as God did from his. So here is a picture God draws before us from that Old Testament example of how God's purpose in the lives of these believers were not fulfilled. You know, when they came out of the Red Sea, turn to the third example where it's quoted in 1 Corinthians 10. This is the third place where the same failure to enter Canaan is quoted. And it's good to look at all three examples. We saw in the book of Jude, this is how people turned the gospel of grace of God into licentiousness. We saw in the book of Hebrews chapter 4 that this is the real gospel, not just coming out of Egypt, but entering into Canaan. And now we come to chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians. He's again, his subject is chapter 9 verse 27. After I preach to others, I can be disqualified. He's talking about the possibility of he himself being disqualified. And he says, I don't want you to be unaware, brethren, chapter 10, verse 1. He talks about our fathers who were under the cloud, passed through the sea, baptized into Moses in the cloud, in the sea. They ate the same spiritual food, drank the same spiritual drink. But, verse 5, with most of them, God was not well pleased, and they were laid low in the wilderness. And this happened as an example for us. Again, in verse 11, these things happened as an example, and they are written for our instruction. What is the instruction we get from these people who came out of Egypt, and they had two baptisms, we read in chapter 10, verse 2. A baptism in the sea and in the cloud. The first is a picture of water baptism, going into the Red Sea and coming out. And the second is a picture of the baptism in the Holy Spirit, the cloud coming down upon them. Every Christian must have these two baptisms. But this is what many who even have received a baptism in the Holy Spirit have not understood. What is the purpose of this baptism? What was the purpose with which God sent the cloud into the camp of the Israelites? It was not just to give them an experience. It was to lead them day by day by day into the promised land. And I believe this is what many people who have experienced a baptism in the Holy Spirit have not understood, that the purpose of this cloud is to lead us into a life of victory over sin, where the giants are under our feet. And if that is mentioned three times in the New Testament as a warning, I'm really amazed that so many believers never seem to take it seriously. The Bible says, let us fear, lest God, having given us a promise of entering His rest, He seemed to come short of it. It says God was angry with those people for not going on. Turn back to Numbers chapter 14 and you'll see what happened there. When God had brought them to the borders of the promised land and they did not go in, what the Lord said to Moses in Numbers 14:11 was, how long will this people spurn me? How long will they not believe in me, despite all the signs which I performed in their midst? And he wanted to destroy them. God was so angry with people who came out of Egypt, were baptized in the Red Sea, baptized in the cloud, just because they did not go in to possess what God wanted them to possess. But Moses pleaded with them and the Lord forgave them. And then the Lord said, verse 22, surely all the men who have seen my glory and my signs, which I performed in Egypt, but put me to test these 10 times and not listened to my voice, they will not enter the land. And you know, for the next 38 years, they wandered and wandered. God brought them to the borders of the promised land 2 years after they left Egypt. And I learned something from that. That 2 years after we are born again, God expects us to come into a life of victory. How long after we are born again? 2 years. That's the Old Testament lesson. But we may not enter in. And there's only one reason they didn't enter in. They said, the giants are too strong. We cannot overcome them. And though you may have heard this many times, hear it again. This is what believers say. These sins are too strong for us to overcome. And it's two people out of 600,000 who said, no, God can help us to overcome them. So learn something from there too. That the majority of Christians who come out of Egypt are wrong when they say we cannot enter in. There may be only two believers out of 600,000 believers who say we can overcome sin and enter the land. The proportion is very, very small of people who believe that God did not call me to live on this earth perpetually defeated by sin. No, He expected me to conquer. Not to conquer all sin at the same time. Because you know, when they entered the land of Canaan, they didn't destroy the giants in one day. There's a difference between the way the Egyptian armies was killed. That was in a moment. The whole army of Egypt was buried under the Red Sea like that. God could have done something like that in Canaan too, destroyed all the giants with a flash of lightning or something. But He didn't do that. It was a slow, day by day, month by month, occupying of the land of Canaan. And Joshua, in his entire lifetime, the Lord had to tell him at the end of his life, Joshua, there still remains a lot of land to be possessed. And you're an old man. So there was a difference between the way the Egyptian army was dealt with and the Canaanite giants were dealt with. And all these things are written as an example for us. It's a very accurate picture of how the Lord leads us in our Christian life. You've probably heard me say this, that many Christians are confused concerning two New Testament terms. I don't know if all of you are clear in your mind about it. The old man and the flesh. I mention this because for nearly 20 years of my Christian life after I was born again, I never knew the difference between the old man and the flesh. I thought it was the same. I called them both sinful nature, which is a word the Bible never uses. Like I said earlier, Christians use lots and lots of words which are never found in Scripture because they got used to listening to it from people. They assume it is in the Bible, but it's not in the Bible. I'm amazed that so many Christians say the Bible is God's word, but they don't seem to quote God's word when speaking about certain things. They prefer the language used by men, for example, sinful nature. When people come to me and say, what about sinful nature? I say, what are you referring to? Flesh or old man? What do you mean by sinful nature? The flesh or the old man? And they're confused. I say, why not use biblical language instead of using some other word that man has invented? There is a difference in the New Testament between the old man and the flesh. And let me explain that to you because it relates to what we are just talking about. And I know my understanding, it delivered me from a lot of confusion in my mind as to what was dead and what was not dead. Turn to Romans chapter 6. In Romans chapter 6, the Bible says we must be mature in our understanding and not be like little children. We shouldn't be forever drinking milk, 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 milk. We should start eating some meat if we are grown up. And what I'm going to talk to you now is not milk. You'll have to think about it. It's meat. Romans 6:6 says, in baptism, verse 4, Romans 6:4, we are buried with him through baptism into death. And he's explaining the meaning of baptism. That when most of us are baptized in water, what did you testify to in baptism? Let me explain to you. That, verse 6, our old man was crucified with Christ. So that this body of sin does not control us anymore, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. And so, in baptism, we were united with him, verse 5, in the likeness of his death, and came up in the likeness of his resurrection. So, when I went into the waters of baptism, I was testifying that my old man is dead. And here in baptism, I'm burying it. And when I come out of the water, I'm testifying, that's a new man now that's ruling in my heart, not the old man. Now the thing I want you to notice is, I did not have to kill the old man. Your old man was crucified with Christ. God did it. I didn't do anything for that. That's pictured in the Old Testament by the Egyptian army that was buried by God. The Israelites had to do nothing about it. In a moment, it was over. And that going through the Red Sea, I told you, was a picture of water baptism. And that's what it says here. Your water baptism is a picture of the Egyptian army, the old man, buried completely under the sea. You see how exact the picture is. And you come out the other side, you're finished with the old man. Now what is this old man? The old man is the mind that wanted to sin. So when people come to me for baptism, the question I ask them is, do you want to sin again? Not will you sin again? None of us can say, no, I'll never sin again. But my question is, do you want to sin again? And if you're really born again, the answer will be no. Then I ask them, do you want to sin even once? If you're really born again, the answer will be no. Again, remember, I'm not asking, will you sin? Do you want to? It's that want to. That's the old man. The mind that wanted to sin. Now I want to ask all of you sitting here, even the young people, if you have really asked Jesus into your heart, the desire to sin is gone. I'm not saying you'll never sin again, but I really believe something happens that you don't want to sin again. You don't want to displease the Lord. Hasn't that happened in your life? Even if you're defeated every day by some sin, aren't you pretty fed up of that? If you're really born again, it's true. You don't want to sin again. I believe that's true of almost everybody here. I think you agree with me. You don't want to sin again. So then it's from there that we have to move on to the next step where we actually overcome it. But we need to deal with this first. And that's the beginning of the Christian life. This is not some postgraduate degree. As soon as you leave Egypt, you put the blood of the lamb on the doorpost, you believe in the blood of Jesus, next thing is baptism. I finished with the old man. And who killed it? God killed it. Who buried the Egyptian army? God. I didn't have to do anything. Was it a slow process? No. In one moment, the old man was finished. I passed out of death into life. The Egyptian army was buried in a moment. And I come out the other side. And then the cloud comes upon me. The Spirit of God comes within. And now the whole purpose of the Holy Spirit is to lead me day by day by day into a life of victory in 2 years. The Lord took the Israelites little by little by little by little. In 2 years they reached the borders of the promised land. And the Lord said, now go in. And there they sent the spies in. And the spies saw these big giants. Those are the lusts in our flesh. That's not the old man. The giants in Canaan are not the Egyptian army. Now the giants in Canaan, God never killed one of them. The Israelites had to go in and kill them. And they couldn't kill them all together. They had to kill them one by one. Now this is very simple. It's such a beautiful illustration that God has put in the Old Testament to show us how we are to come into a life of victory. It's helped me tremendously to know this. So that all the confusion of what is the thing that's dead in me and what is the thing that's not dead. You know, people feel tempted and say, is my old man really dead or not? Well, that's very easy to find out. Do you want to sin? If you don't want to sin, then the old man is dead. But are you tempted? Are you tempted strongly? Sure. The giants of Canaan, they're alive. Now the question is, do you believe that the same God who destroyed the Egyptians can give you the power now to kill the giants one by one? So the land of Canaan, I believe, is a picture of our human body. From head to foot, many giants have ruled this land from the time we were born. So many giants, disobedience, rebellion, and thoughts of adultery, and hatred, and anger, and jealousy, and quarrelsomeness, and every imaginable thing, murmuring, grumbling, complaining, coveting, and all types of giants have ruled this land, which should belong to God from head to foot. In the Old Testament, they called it from Dan to Beersheba. That was the land of Canaan, Dan to Beersheba, that's head to foot. God says it belongs to me, and I want you to go in there and occupy it for me. That's what the Lord is saying. I want you to get rid of these giants that have ruled your body for so long. I want you to make this land a land from Dan to Beersheba, head to foot, 100% for God. Is that going to happen in one day? No. It took years for the Israelites to occupy Canaan. But that first generation did not get in, and that's a warning to us. You see, that first generation, the problem with them was they felt we can go in and conquer the land ourselves. That was the reason why they couldn't get in. Oh, we're pretty strong. And when they went in and they saw these huge giants, oh, they came trembling and came back and said, no, we're mistaken. We can't conquer them. They are too strong for us. We'll be defeated. This is a picture of a born-again person trying to live in his own strength, looking at his muscles, looking at the giants, and what did they say? We look like grasshoppers in front of them. How in the world can we conquer them? What is the difference between those 10 spies and Joshua and Caleb? Joshua and Caleb said, boy, if God is on our side, and He is, these fellows are like bread for us. Of course we can conquer them. What was it that delighted God's heart in Joshua and Caleb? Their faith that with God's help, every giant could be brought under their feet. Now I want to say to you, my brothers and sisters, if you want to bring delight to God's heart, speak the word of faith. Lord, I believe that every sin that's ruled in this body, I'm going to overcome and conquer in the power of Jesus Christ, the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the faith that delights God. God was so delighted with Joshua and Caleb that He said in Numbers 14:24, my servant Caleb had a different spirit. He had a completely different spirit compared to the rest of you. I will bring him into the land. It's not Caleb will enter the land. I will bring him into the land. I remember the days when I was saying, I got victory over sin, finally. The Lord said, don't say that. Say, Jesus kept me from falling. So that's what I say now. It's the same thing in different words. I got victory over sin, and Jesus kept me from falling. But it's got a different tone about it. It's not Caleb saying, I got into the land. The Lord brought me into the land. That's what he says here. I will bring him into the land, and he and his descendants will take possession of it. You know, it's a wonderful thing when we get into this life of victory that our children also get blessed. They begin to have faith for this victory in their lives. Don't you want your children to possess the land of Canaan as well? Well, you got to get in first. He said, I will bring Caleb into the land, and his children will also take possession of it. Wonderful. Dear brothers and sisters, this is the gospel. This is what we read in Hebrews 4. The gospel which did not benefit them because they wouldn't believe. You don't have to look at your own ability. Do you believe that God can bring you there? You remember what the Lord asked the blind people, the two blind men. Not, can you open your eyes? Do you believe that I can do this for you? It's a very important question in Matthew chapter 9. Do you believe that I, Jesus, can do this for you? And that's what he's asking us. Do you believe that I can lead you into a life of victory? The first step is faith. It's not gritting your teeth. It's not saying, I'm going to struggle, I'm going to be more serious from today. Victory is by faith. Like we sing in a song, holiness by faith in Jesus, not by effort of our own. Holiness by faith in Jesus, not by effort of our own. That's the lesson that the Lord wanted to teach His disciples also continuously. So finally, God said, well, I'm not going to help all of you 600,000 people who wouldn't believe me. All of you will perish as a warning to future generations that you can't play the fool with God. He said, I gave you 10 chances to listen to me, and you wouldn't listen. And I'm not going to keep on pleading with you forever. Numbers 14, 22. 10 times I called you, and you wouldn't listen. You thought you could play the fool with me forever? No, you're not going to. I finished with you. And now you will wander for the next 38 years to complete 40 years. And now when you, in Deuteronomy chapter 2, you read about them having completed that 38-year wandering. I told you, after 2 years, they brought them to the borders of the promised land. They would not go in. So the Lord said, you've got to wander another 38 years. Now you see in Deuteronomy 2 in verse 14. Deuteronomy 2:14, it says, the time that it took for us from Kadesh Barnea, which is the place where they were asked to go into the land, until we finally crossed over the brook Zered, was 38 years. And what happened in those 38 years? All the generation of the men of war perished from within the camp, as the Lord had sworn to them. The men of war. Now I see something there. God has to wait till all the men of war in us perish. And that took 38 years. That means the strength of self, thinking that I can manage this, I can overcome. And as long as we feel like that, God says, I've got to wait. I've got to wait till all these men of war that dwell in your heart die. All the feeling that with a little more determination and a little more strength, you'll make it. It's got to be by faith, so that no man may boast in His presence. You know, that's the reason why God allows us to fail and fail and fail and fail and fail and be defeated and defeated and defeated and defeated, despite all the determinations we made. I'm going to make it. Next year I'm going to be a victorious Christian. And it didn't work. We're still trusting ourselves. As long as we are defeated, it is an indication that the men of war have not all died. There are still some men of war living within us. Until all the men of war perished, and that took 38 years. And at the end of 38 years, they're all dead. The Lord said, now I can lead you in and I'll give you the land. See, this is a principle that you find in the Lord's dealings with us. You see that, for example, in the fishermen, the disciples going fishing. They toiled all night until the men of war perished, until the expert fishermen within them all died. They thought, we're expert fishermen. That's what, you know, Peter said in John 21. It's very interesting. Peter had just denied the Lord, and they'd seen the resurrected Lord in chapter 20, but Peter had given up all hope of ever being an apostle again. He said, well, I've finished with being an apostle. I've denied the Lord 3 times. Can a person who denied the Lord 3 times ever be an apostle again? As far as Peter was concerned, the answer was no. But Peter said, there's one thing I can still do. I can go back to my old trade of fishing. I'm not fit to be an apostle. I denied the Lord 3 times. I've given up on that. I'm sorry for what I did, but I finished with that. But I can go back to my old trade of being an apostle, a fisherman. And it's as it were, the Lord was saying, really? Okay, go ahead and try. Once the Lord has called you to be an apostle, you can't become a fisherman again. Once the Lord has called you into something, brother, you can't go back to something else, even if you were good at it once upon a time. You have to move on with the Lord. And so the Lord has to teach Peter a lesson. He gathers his friends and goes fishing. He says in John 21:3, I'm going fishing. What he means is, I'm going back to fishing permanently. And the other said, I think we are also pretty fed up of being apostles. We're no good. We'll come with you. Let's go fishing. And that night they caught nothing. It's just a few words. But they started in the evening at 6 o'clock and went on and on and on and on and on and on. It's like the 38 years, you know. Trying till all that. The expert fisherman in Peter died. The expert fisherman in Thomas and Nathaniel, James and John died. By early morning, they were dead. This feeling that I'm an expert. Then the Lord came. That's always when the Lord comes. He will come. But He will come when the strength of self has died. And of course, Jesus knew that they hadn't caught any fish. Do you see a sense of humor there? In the Lord asking them, well, boys, did you get any fish, by the way, last night? He knew the answer. They hadn't got anything. He says, okay, now I'll give it to you. Now you can enter the promised land. Put your net on the other side. And when they did it, they couldn't haul it in because of the great number of fish. What happened all of a sudden? God did that. If they had caught the fish on their own, they would have boasted in it. But this was one time when they brought the fish to shore, such a huge net of fish, there was not one fish there that Peter could boast about saying, I caught that. All his previous years he had been fishing, he could boast, hey, look at the fish I caught today. You know how fishermen boast about the size of their fish and all types of things they do when they go fishing, but not this time. He couldn't boast at all. 153 large fish, verse 11, and Peter could not boast about any one of them. It was like 153 giants killed in Canaan, which he couldn't boast about one of them. God did it. But God didn't do it till they had come to an end of themselves. And there is one reason why God does not lead many of His children into a life of victory. They have not come to an end of themselves. They still feel, I can make it. God says, okay, try. How long will you keep trying? When you come to an end of yourself, then I'll appear. So imagine these people fishing 6 o'clock, 7 o'clock, 8 o'clock, 10 o'clock, midnight. They still haven't come to an end of themselves. They say, just a little more effort, we'll make it. You know, like we go for meeting after meeting, after conference, I'm going to make it next time. We don't make it. And finally, by about 5 o'clock in the morning, say, oh, it's hopeless, we give up. The Lord says, well, now you're ready. This is always God's way. You read, let me show you an example in John's Gospel, chapter 5. In John chapter 5, you know, a lot of people say that Jesus healed everybody who was sick. It's not true. He went to the pool of Bethesda, John 5, verse 3, where there was a great multitude of people who were sick, not one or two. John 5, 3, a great multitude of sick, blind, lame, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. There were probably 200-300 people there. And you know the story. Jesus healed only one person and walked away. He saw 300 sick people and He healed one person and walked away. He didn't always heal everybody. Neither does He do it today. And then He goes to a certain man who was there, guess how many years? 38 years. That man was a picture of those Israelites who had struggled under the law and who had wandered and wandered and wandered. This man had tried for 38 years to get into the pool and he didn't succeed. And every year he thought, I'll make it. Next time I'll make it. By the time 38 years was over, he said, I give up. And he went away from there, sat in the corner and said, I give up. I'll never be healed. And the Lord says, now you're ready. You've come to an end of struggling to get into the pool. Now I'll heal you. Every miracle, there's a message there, if we can see it. And it's very significant that this man is a picture of man living under the law, like those Israelites in the wilderness, for 38 years, struggling, trying to get in, couldn't succeed. And healed him in a moment, and he was up and about. You know, in the story of Moses, Stephen says in Acts chapter 7, if we understand God's ways, it'll help us in our life. That's what I'm trying to show you. The ways of God in his mind. In Acts chapter 7, it says in verse 22, Moses was educated in all the learning of Egyptians. And listen to these words. He was a man of power in words and deeds. That means he was a very eloquent man. That's the meaning of a man of power in words, eloquence, and in deeds. His actions matched his words. He knew he was an Israelite. And when he was approaching the age of 40, he visited his brethren, the sons of Israel, and he killed an Egyptian. And he supposed, verse 25, that his Israelite brethren would understand that God was granting them deliverance through him, but they did not understand. He killed one Egyptian and hoped that the Israelites would see, fellas, do you see what I've done? With one blow, I killed this guy. I'm an eloquent man. I'm a man of power in words and in deeds. God has sent me to deliver you. They didn't understand. And Moses had to run away for 40 years. And his 40 years in the wilderness was like the 38-year wandering of the Israelites. What was God waiting for? God was waiting for this man who was mighty in word and deed to come to an end of himself. This eloquent Egyptian prince to finally come to the place that when God says to him at the age of 80, Moses, I want you to go and be the leader of the Israelites. And God, Moses says, no. He says, I can't speak. It's quite an amazing thing. You read in Exodus 4 what he says to God. He says, Lord, Exodus 4 verse 10, I have never been eloquent, neither recently, nor in time past. I'm slow of speech and slow of tongue. He wasn't like that when he was 40. But he'd completely forgotten it. God had wiped out that confidence in his own ability by the time he was 80. And the Lord said, I can make you speak. And he said, please, Lord, don't send me. Send somebody else. Verse 13. He was completely broken. God brought him down to a zero point. And then he became a leader. It's the same lesson. God killed the men of war, brought them down to zero. Maybe after 39 years there were still 1,000 men of war alive. God said they're not ready yet. There are 1,000 men of war still alive. They've got to die. One by one they all died. The last fellow died. God said now it's zero. All 600,000 have died. They can get in. It's the same here. All the strength of self had gone in Moses. And the Lord said, now you can be the leader. It's the same thing in the pool of Bethesda. Man tried so long to get in and he couldn't get in. Tried. After 38 years, he said, I give up. God said, now you're ready. The disciples fishing all night. At 5 o'clock in the morning, they say, I give up. God said, now you're ready. What is the lesson in all this for us today? God is waiting for you and me to come to a zero point. And if you haven't got victory, I want to say to you in Jesus' name, don't give up. You haven't come to that zero point yet. You say that I'm weak. No, the thing is not you're weak, you're too strong. You have to become weak. Why can't you overcome your anger? You say, I'm so weak. No, you're not weak. You're too strong. If you become weak, you'd have overcome your anger long ago. It's strong people who get angry. It's strong people who lust with their eyes. It's strong people who fight and murmur and quarrel. When you become weak, you don't do that. I see that in the story of Lazarus. It says when Jesus heard that Lazarus was sick, he didn't go. Have you ever heard of anybody doing like that? You suddenly hear that somebody you love is seriously sick and you say, oh really, I better wait here a few days then. God's ways are not our ways. There was a lesson even in that miracle. God was waiting for Lazarus to become weaker and weaker and weaker and weaker. Well, he was still not weak enough. He still could lift a little finger, breathe a little. Finally, he died. To make sure he died, they kept him in the grave for 4 days. The Lord says, now we can go. What is the lesson there? Let him come down to a zero point. I will raise him from the dead. Now the reason I say this is because so many people wonder, why haven't I come to a life of victory even though I've been seeking this for so long? In all these examples, you see the reason. Because if God gave us victory over sin before we had come to the zero point, we would destroy ourselves. I'll tell you how. If you were lifted out of a 100-foot pit called anger or dirty lusts, and after being lifted out of this 100-foot pit, you fall into a 1,000-foot pit called spiritual pride, that wouldn't be much of a victory. But that's what will happen if God has not brought you to a zero point. When God gives you victory after you come to a zero point, you can never boast in your victory. You will not fall into that deep pit called spiritual pride. And that is the reason why He allows us to fail and fail and fail, like those disciples fishing, fail and fail and fail and fail and fail, till you're absolutely convinced, I can never get victory. Impossible. Then God says, now I'll give it to you. Now I'll fill your boat with fish, and you won't be able to glory one bit in it, because now you're convinced that you can't make it. Otherwise, you will boast. You will look down on others. One, you will boast about what you have accomplished. And secondly, you look down on others who are still defeated or backslidden. And I don't want you to do that. I'm telling you from my personal experience. For years and years, I was defeated. But once I saw this truth that sin shall not have dominion over you, I said, Lord, that's going to be true in my life. But I was still defeated. And the devil would taunt me. What's all this talk about victory? You're defeated. I say, yeah, I'm defeated. I fell again today. But Satan, one of these days, sin will not rule over me. That was my confession. Again defeated. Yes, I'm defeated. But one of these days, sin will not rule over me. I did not know then why it was taking time. Failure, 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 failure. Till I came to rock bottom, said, Lord, it's impossible. I can't make it. Maybe other people who talk about victory and all, I don't know how they got in, but I don't seem to be able to get there. And the Lord said, now you're ready. It was exactly, I'll tell you the truth, it was exactly like that in my life. And I know the result of that. The result is, I can honestly say, from that time till today, I have never once been able to feel that I got the victory. I say, Jesus kept me from falling, and He keeps me from falling today. I'm so like the branch in the tree, absolutely helpless without the tree. Even if it's borne fruit for 50 years, I can't do it. It's not a theory anymore to me. It was a theory once upon a time. You know the statement of Jesus in John 15:5, without me you can do nothing. I used to quote that verse and I thought I knew it, but I didn't really know it. Today I know it. I can honestly say it's not a verse for me, it's reality. And the second thing that happened in my life was I could never again look down or despise another believer who was defeated. I could not despise a Roman Catholic. No, I couldn't despise anybody. I said, Lord, it's your grace that changed me. I disagree with a lot of people. I disagree with most Christian groups because of their wrong doctrines and un-Christ-like practices. But that's different from despising them for being defeated. I'm disagreeing with them in their doctrinal habits and practices. But I don't despise anyone. I can honestly say that. God's removed this whole business of saying, I thank God, Lord, I'm not like those people. There is a little bit of that in a lot of Christians. And if you look into your heart, you may find a little bit of that there. Lord, I thank you for what you've done in me, and I'm not like that other group down there or the other church. And if you've got that in your heart, brother, you haven't really got victory. Maybe you got some victory over something by gritting your teeth, but you've fallen into a much deeper pit called spiritual pride. That's not victory at all. God has to do such a work that you don't fall into that pit called spiritual pride, that there's not an atom of spiritual pride in you. Then you know that God did it. Why does it say salvation is by grace through faith? So that no one should boast in His presence. So that no one should boast. Twice in scripture it says that. You know how important that is? Let me show you those two verses. Ephesians 2, you know that one place where it comes? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 9. So that no one should boast. It is of grace, so that no one should boast. I want to ask you, my dear brothers and sisters, is there any inward boasting in you over other believers in the church? Or you feel you're better than them? Or perhaps believers in other groups? Lord, I thank you, I'm not like other men. But no one should boast. And the other place where it comes, here it's talking about salvation. And in the other is in 1 Corinthians in chapter 1. 1 Corinthians 1, it says, verse 29, that no man should boast before God. God has chosen the weak and the despised and those who are nothing. God has chosen the ones who are nothing, verse 28, so that no one should boast. He brings us to the place, nothing means zero. God brings us to a zero point so that we cannot boast. And that takes time with people. That is the reason why Peter had to fail to deny the Lord three times. See, when these things happened in my life, I began to understand so many scriptures. Now I understand why Jesus waited and healed only one man who had been there for 38 years. Why He waited till the disciples struggled for hours and Jesus came only when they were about to give up. Why all the men of war had to perish before they got into the promised land. And why does God allow Peter to deny three times? You know, supposing you heard that a brother is going to be severely tested tomorrow in some temptation. What would you pray for him? Tell me honestly. I think I would pray, Lord, please protect him. Don't let him fall. Supposing you fear that a certain brother is being severely tempted by a woman to commit adultery with her, and he's going to meet her tomorrow. What will you pray? Oh God, please save him from that sin. Do you believe that denying Jesus 3 times is worse than adultery? I believe that. It's worse than committing adultery 3 times. To deny Jesus and say, I don't know him, it's blasphemy. And blasphemy is worse than adultery. And yet, Jesus never prayed that Peter should not fall. He said, Peter, before the cock crows twice, you're going to deny me 3 times, and I'm not going to pray that you should not fall. Why is that? God's ways are not our ways. Turn to Luke 22, verse 34. I say to you, Peter, Luke 22:34. I say to you, Peter, before the cock crows today, you'll deny me 3 times. You'll commit the terrible sin of denying Jesus Christ. But I'm not going to pray that you won't fall. You will do it. But I'm praying something else for you. Verse 32. What I'm praying for you is that after you fall 3 times, your faith will not fail. That when you've hit rock bottom and you realize you're a hopeless, good-for-nothing person, you've reached a zero point in your life, I pray that you won't give up there. That right there, hitting rock bottom, you'll say, but my Father still loves me. Like the prodigal son, I'll get up and go back to him. That's the faith that would not fail. For faith not to fail is to believe that God loves me even when I've failed miserably. Is there somebody here like that? You've tried and tried and tried so long, and your whole life has been just a secret experience of failure that you're never able to share with anybody else. You look around in a church that preaches victory, and you hear about victory on Sundays, and Sunday after Sunday you hear the powerful messages, and you sit there and say, boy, this is for everybody else. It's not for me. I'm not like the others in this church. I'm just defeated, but this is a good church to belong to. I want to be here. But I better not let anybody know that I'm just thoroughly defeated. Thoroughly, thoroughly defeated. Do you feel like that? Well, this message is for you. The Lord says, I'm praying for you. I'm praying for you who are a total failure, that your faith will not fail. Never mind how many times you fell into whatever sin. That your faith that God will still lift me up. God still loves me. Don't lose that faith. Even if you've denied the Lord 3 times or fallen into some sin again and again and again. Maybe you've sincerely tried, but you've failed. I want to tell you in Jesus' name that God still loves you, and He's praying that your faith will not fail. He ever lives to make intercession for us. Why did He want Peter to fail? I'll tell you. Because the guy was so proud. He said, even if everybody denies you, not me. Such people have to fail. You know, God tries to break us in many ways. He tries to break us through financial difficulties. He tries to break us through sicknesses. He tries to break us through difficult bosses, through difficult people, difficult neighbors, difficult relatives, and through fathers-in-law and mothers-in-law. You know, He broke Moses through a father-in-law. He broke Jacob through another father-in-law. Living with in-laws can be a tremendous way of being broken. And God did that with Jacob and with Moses. But when all these ways don't succeed, none of these ways are sinful. You know, financial difficulty, there's no sin in that. Sickness, there's no sin in that. Being irritated or troubled by a father-in-law, mother-in-law, there's no sin in that. But when all these ways to try and break you have failed, you're still the strong person. God says, then there's only one way to break you. You got to fall into sin. It's not God's will. It's never God's will that we should fall into sin. But that's His last method. When every other method has failed to break strong people, He allows them to fall into sin. And He will not pray that you should not fall. That's what happened to Peter. Okay, Peter, you got to fall. I've tried every other method with you. It hasn't succeeded. You got to fall. And he fell. Then he was broken. He wept bitterly. That's why he went back to fishing. He said, no, not possible that I'll ever be an apostle again. It's finished. I'm going back to my old trade. And that's when Jesus came and commissioned him again and said, Peter, do you love me? Peter's not the old Peter anymore. He doesn't say, if everybody doesn't love you, I love you. No, he says, Lord, I don't even know. I don't even know whether I love you. I can't say anything. I want to love you. Peter, feed my sheep. I'm commissioning you again. You're not to be a fisherman. You're to be an apostle. He was broken. He had come to a zero point. God filled him with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. That failure was his preparation for Pentecost. Many people don't realize. I know in my life, it was exactly the same. Total failure was the preparation for Pentecost in my life. If I'd only known that, I was discouraged. Most of the time discouraged because nothing seemed to be working. But God had a beautiful future for me, and He has for you too, I want to tell you in Jesus' name. And on the day of Pentecost, when God used Peter so mightily, the 3,000 people were Jews, were converted, baptized in water, and baptized in the Holy Spirit. I can imagine one of the apostles coming up and slapping Peter on the back and saying, hey Peter, that was great, man. Your 15-minute sermon brought 3,000 Jews to Christ. I mean, bringing one Jew to Christ itself should excite anybody. Bringing 3,000 Jews to Christ and they take baptism and are baptized in the Holy Spirit. Wow! What a man of God you are! Peter said, I don't believe all that. I know what I did 6 weeks ago. I know what I did 6 weeks ago. I denied my Lord 3 times. I'm a hopeless person. But Jesus has done something for me, and I can never glory in it. If the Lord did something today through me, it's not going to go to my head anymore. It would really have gone to Peter's head. 3,000 Jews getting converted, baptized, and imagine if it happened to you, brother. You went and preached a brief sermon somewhere and 3,000 Jews got converted and baptized and baptized in the Holy Spirit, you wouldn't be able to keep your head the same size after that. What was it that saved Peter? God had brought him to a zero point before that. And before God can use anybody mightily to accomplish wonderful things for Him, He has to bring us to a zero point and then fill us with the Holy Spirit. That is God's way. So don't get discouraged. Say, Lord, bring me to that zero point quickly. Bring me to the place where I know I cannot make it, so that you lead me into this promised land where I don't trust in my own strength anymore, but I trust you to give me victory. Let's pray. There is hope for everyone. While there's life, there's hope. So don't ever get discouraged. You're on your way there. Every failure is one step closer to that zero point. Say, Lord, I'm determined to go all the way with you. I don't care how long it takes. I'm going to get there. I'm going to enter the promised land. I'm going to enter into this spirit-filled life where Jesus keeps me from falling day by day, and it'll never go to my head. Where Jesus will make rivers of living water flow through me, and it won't go to my head, not even secretly. Heavenly Father, help us each one. You know, your purposes for us are beyond our understanding, but they're always for our good. Thank you for your ways that are perfect. In Jesus' name, amen.